The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to John.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus said to his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You have faith in God. Have faith also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If there were not, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you also may be. Where I am going, you know the way." And Thomas said to him, "Master, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, then you will also know my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Master, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you for so long a time, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own. The Father who dwells in me is doing his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Or else, believe because of the works themselves. Amen, amen, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and will do greater ones than these, because I am going to the Father." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord.
Well, today in our scripture readings, I want to take a look at what's going on in the light of how they unfold in history, which is not the same order that we read them in the liturgy. The gospel is actually the first thing that's happening when we look at these three readings. It happens first in history, and then the Acts of the Apostles happens second, and then the first letter of St. Peter is happening third. And this is how I feel. Maybe it's easier for us to see how they're connected to each other and what the import is, what the purpose is, what the message or the invitation is for each of us. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is speaking here in chapter 14, as you may know, at the Last Supper. There are several chapters towards the end of John's Gospel that are a single sitting, a single several-hour session. And we get so much of detail, more detail of this 3 hours of his life than any other part of Jesus' ministry. There's just so much packed in. And he's trying to get across this oh-so-important reality about his identity and his unity with the Father. It's very important that Jesus establishes this truth for them, because he knows that in his mission of salvation, what will happen as a consequence of those who follow him is that those who follow him as his disciples will become one with him. And by being made one with him, they are also made one with the one with whom he is one with. He's one with the Father. Right? He says this. If you've heard me, you've heard the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And it's extended, right? If you've been loved by me, you've been loved by the Father. If you've been reconciled by me, you've been reconciled by the Father. If you've been healed by me, you've been healed by the Father. Jesus is trying to reestablish this communion. It is like at the very foundation of the whole plan of salvation. Why salvation? Yeah? Why salvation? What is it? If you put it in one sentence, how would you describe it?
Well, if we use the intimations of John, if we use the words of John chapter 14, we might say it this way. Why salvation? It was together, and then it broke. Salvation, it puts it back together.
Why salvation?
Because what was divided, what was broken apart, must be restored. Must be reunified.
The restoration of communion.
This is going to be, in no small way, one of the most important and most effective witnesses, testimonies of the truth of Jesus' words and life. Why should Jesus be followed? Why be Christian? Well, if his life and his message and the effects of his life and message on his followers are really, really convincing. And do you want to know what's really, really convincing to you? Witnessing something in the world that's not divided. I mean, that's a really basic kind of proposition for you. You live and walk in a world deeply distinguished, grouped out, parsed out, divided, you know? It's very simple, or very easy to say, okay, well, you know, did you grow up in Montrose, or did you grow up in New Lothrop? I don't know, who's the rival town of Montrose? Is it New Lothrop? I'm getting like blank stares. Yes? Okay, right? So, if I were to tell you I was born and raised and grew up in New Lothrop, you'd be like, ooh, brother. You know? One of them. You're one of them. When I was ministering down in Jackson, I was, for 8 years, I was at a church on the north side of Jackson, and there's a train, big train tracks that come through there, and then there's another church on the south side of those train tracks. And back in the day, as they say, if you were from St. John's in the north, you were not allowed to marry someone from St. Mary's south of the train tracks. No, that's the rival Catholic church. We do not mix with each other, right? And this is how we distinguish ourselves. Are you a Wolverine or are you a Spartan? Or God forbid, are you a Buckeye? You know what I mean? And in even more serious ways, right? Like this is everything that you see in the news cycles. And, you know, are you from this country? Are you from that country? Are you this race or are you that race? Are you man or are you woman? You know, like, are you Muslim or are you Jewish or are you Christian? We are grouped out in ways that allow us to distinguish and be divided, such that I look across the earth and I say, who's with me and who is them, right? And one of the other really obvious, I don't know, how do I say it? One of the obvious experiences that we have as human beings is you love being in a group of people who are united. And it's like hell on earth to be in a situation where people are around, but divided. I mean, how quickly are you, after all, going to go walk into a room and spend time with enemies? You can do that? Are you going to feel comfortable there? And how easily do you and I go inside of a room to a group of familiars, a group of my best friends, people who love me most, and I abide, relaxed, I'm joyful, I'm happy, I'm encouraged, I feel protected and safe, all of that. Jesus and his message and his word is bringing about for us a reunification that is impossible by natural means. He does things in a supernatural way that only God can do, to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, which is unify what was divided. So, in the early Christian community, right, when you see these words, when you see this message given by Jesus to the apostles, look, I am the way. I am. There is no other. I am the life. I am the truth. It's through me to be united with the Father, to have the dwelling place ultimately in heaven that you were destined for. There's no other name under heaven. That's a very bold claim of Christianity. Where we You're right. We make no bones about it. We don't apologize for the fact that now Jesus is the true one. Their salvation is through Jesus. Period. And all of those who come to the life of heaven come by means of the grace given by God through this one, the one whom he has sent, his only begotten Son. You know? And when we, as the apostles did, take that to heart and are formed by that, you fast forward a little bit, and you find yourself into the first reading to the Acts of the Apostles. And so what we find out happening here in the Acts of the Apostles is, look, the same kind of human interactions they were dealing with before. But now, as believers and followers of Christ. In Acts chapter 6, it says, those who believe in Christ are the disciples. That group is growing. It's sort of this unification of people who used to live different lives but are now together. And as that happens, lo and behold, the natural distinctions and the natural separations kind of sift themselves out of the woodwork and show themselves, right? The Hellenists complained against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Let me just explain that for a hot second. In the early Christian community, we are here in Acts chapter 6. That means the church in Jerusalem. This is the very first squad of people. All right, the believers in Christ are inside of some city limits. It's like just the town of Montrose across the whole earth, right? This is what we're talking about. And in this particular group of people, you have Hebrews and Hellenists. That's another way of saying you have Jews who are converts to Christianity. It's not called that yet, but believers in Jesus, they're Jews. But they come from Jewish settlements abroad, elsewhere in the Roman world, outside of the location of Jerusalem, elsewhere in the Mediterranean. And that means that their culture and their language is primarily the language of the pagan world out there, which is Greek. And that's what Hellenist means. Hellen, that root, is just like an English transliteration of saying Greek. The Greek people, the Hellenists. So the Greek-speaking Jews that came from afar and are now here living in Jerusalem, who are also converts to Christianity, they are now living alongside of the Hebrews, which are also Christian converts from Judaism, fellow Jews, but not Jews from abroad, Jews who are living, born, raised, grown up in Palestine, right? The local, the townies, right? They are not primarily Greek-speaking people. They are Aramaic-speaking people. That was the local, that was the language that Jesus spoke. That was the vernacular language, Aramaic. So, here it is. People that are now bumping up against each other, united in their belief in Christ, but still noticing the distinctions that they bring with them. These natural separations. And what are we supposed to do about it? Well, we see this deep importance that the apostles give to the necessity of unity inside of the family of faith. Because lack of unity in the group identity is the greatest killer to evangelization. It is the biggest turnup. Nobody, even in their natural minds, are going to look at some group of people out there that they can witness for themselves, are dealing with a whole lot of infighting, and say to themselves, huh, I would love to go be a part of them. Nobody. What made Christianity so attractive to the earliest onlookers was that they saw people behave like the world doesn't behave. They looked at people who were like, y'all don't run in the same circles. How are you even talking to each other? Because something supernatural is living inside of us that enables us to be different. Live different, speak different, see different. And so the natural distinctions of, okay, how am I supplying naturally for the needs, the daily distribution? This was a reference to the material needs of food and income that allow people to have a decent standard of living. That was a part of the early Christian life. We're out here as a family, and as a family, nobody should be neglected, right? I have to feed all of my children.
I have to make sure all my relatives are taken care of. But now this is not just natural kin, this is my supernatural kin, my brothers and sisters in Christ. So the apostles say this can't be. We cannot operate ignoring each other simply because some of us are Greek speakers and some of us are Aramaic speakers. Some of us were born and raised in town and some of us are transplants from out of town. We can't be that way. So they proposed to bring members of the Greek speakers into the orbit of the religious leadership. They choose seven men, and one of the things you notice, if you're paying attention, is that the names of these men are all Greek names. These are not Aramaic names. They come from among the Hellenists. And the apostles make this very specific point to say, we have to see how the changing needs and the growth of our community requires us to respond as Jesus would have us respond, not as we would naturally behave. And so these seven men filled with the Spirit are now brought into the orbit of the ordained ministry, right? This is, in the Catholic theology world, this is where we take our first notion of the diaconate, you know, the ordained ministry to be conformed after Christ the servant. These men were gathered, prayed over, hands laid upon them, and sent into this specific ministry. And so as that community grows and you move into the second reading, you get the first letter of St. Peter, who's writing this at the end of his life when he has moved from Jerusalem to Rome. And he writes this letter from Rome to fellow Christians. Now that the Christian community, 2.5 decades, 3 decades down the road, is not just in Jerusalem anymore. It's now all across the Mediterranean. And guess what they run into all across the rest of the pagan world? A world still divided. And that divided world is pressing upon the Christian communities and even beginning to persecute those who are believers of the way, those who are amongst the Christian disciples. And St. Peter is so insistent to remind them of the glory of the Christian vocation. He says, remember this. Who is our foundation? What is that man? What is his effect upon us? Except to build us up into this cohesive household that forms us as a people where we were not a people. That forms us as a nation where we were not a nation. Forms us as a kind of holy priesthood, those who can offer an acceptable spiritual sacrifice. We weren't able to do that before Jesus, and now we can. And he says, hold fast to this. This is the greatest tool of communal evangelization that we have. This is what gives us the power to announce the praises of God in a way that will convict the world and change the world. This is what has called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. St. Peter says, a divided world rejects that foundation. And thus it will be their destiny to remain divided. But we all, each of us, are free to examine that for ourselves and ask ourselves the basic question. Okay? What do I prefer? Would I like a life surrounded by enemies? Would I like a life of division? Is that comfortable for me? Is that what my heart seeks? Is that what I was born for? Is that what I want most? Or do I see something in this group of people that I don't see anywhere else in the world? And does that draw me? Does that attract me? Does that make me desire whatever it is they have and need that? And so all of this brought together becomes a very basic and simple, but oh so important reminder about how we live and move in our day as people who claim to believe in Jesus and who call ourselves disciples, want to grow in holiness. What is the power that we have before the world? Is it a political influence that sways people to us? Is it an economic influence that sways people to us? Is it a sort of a military influence that sways people to us? Or do we influence the world for the cause of Christ because they look at us and they say, man, there's no way that I can look at them naturally and understand how it is they're able to overcome these things that should be dividing them. What is it about them? So when we pray, when we live, when we move, in our day, throughout our daily lives, we have to recognize this and work for this. It's been the ongoing task since the days of Christ's preaching and the life of the early church, in a church surrounded by a hostile world, to say we cannot be divided. We have to live above our natural inclinations to be able to see the needs of our brothers and sisters that aren't necessarily my neighbors in this town or my neighbors by blood, but whose blood runs the same color as it does in my veins, and whose heart pumps in the same way that mine does, and whose life was created by the same God who created my life. What does that make me think of them? Do I see them? Or do I see us? Do I see one of my own? Let's never fail to commit ourselves to this important task of evangelization, which requires something that the grace of Jesus can give to us. To not look out at the world and see enemies, but look out in the world and see my brothers and my sisters. So let's rise. Now with holy faith in God, with one voice we pray. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten not made, consubstantial with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. And by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried, and rose again on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is adored and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins.